Well, Happy New Year again. It's good to be back here. We missed you guys, even though we were only gone for about 5.5 days. But as we went back to New York briefly for just a little bit of time with some family, it was kind of a whirlwind trip. A day and a half with Kristen's mom, a day and a half with my parents, a day and a half with her dad. It was just really busy. I was watching our nephew and niece interact with their families and saw how much their families influence them. With my nephew Williams, his grandpa comes in the room and turns on golf, right? How many of you guys watch golf on the TV? A few of you, right? And you're all men and you're all older than me, let's say. I think it's boring as all get out. I don't know why anyone would want to watch that on TV, but because Grandpa Jack was watching it, he says, "Hey, let's watch." He turns on golf, and 3 years old little Williams gets all. I've never seen anyone get this excited about golf. He's like, "Oh, golf, golf, golf! Yes, yes, yes!" And he's like jumping around the room. He's jumping on the couch. He's like, "Yay, golf!" Right? And no one gets that excited about golf because people who like golf are older and more mature and don't get that excitable, and people who are younger don't like golf. But because his grandpa watches it, he was all excited, and he got excited about that. So, watching that, it helped me and remind me about there is no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. Any success that we have is based on those who've gone before us. And so we spent some time with my parents and just being able to appreciate the sort of gifts and tools and wisdom that they've given me over the years. We were also able to spend some time with my former youth pastor, who's now the senior pastor at my old church, and my former senior pastor, who's now Pastor Emeritus at the church, which is great because I've known him for like 25 years and he hasn't aged a day. He's in his 80s, but he looks the same as what I remember him as a kid. So it's a blessing to be there and sit amongst those people and say, and remind myself in this new year, I didn't just turn out the way I turned out because of who I was. I turned out the way I was because of God working through these people. And one of the people that really helped build me. You guys know, at least I've shared with you, I'm a speculative fiction writer. That means like sci-fi, fantasy sort of stuff, creative writing. Love doing that stuff. But then I also felt called to ministry. And I'm just like, I don't see how these things mesh, what in the world? I mean, maybe if you're preaching through Revelation, I mean, that's kind of like science fiction. Not fiction, but it's weird, maybe that would help. I went through seminary and I still figured I was going to do these two separate lives things. And it wasn't until one of my other mentors, Kent Edwards, really opened up my mind and going through messages and going through narrative preaching and narrative literature, I really all of a sudden saw how those things just gelled together and meshed. And that was fairly recently in my life. And so this sermon that I want to share with you this morning, I knew we were going to be a smaller crowd because historically after Christmas, not a lot of people. And then historically, when people stay up till 3-4 in the morning, God bless you all for being here, they don't wake up at, 9 o'clock in the morning to come to church. So I knew we were going to be a smaller crowd. I didn't want to start a new series, but I said, I'm going to preach this message that I sat in a small classroom and we went over this with Kent and really just opened up my mind and vision to how my gifts can coincide with preaching. So I wanted to share this message with you this morning, and it's from Jonah. And yeah, we're going to go through the whole book. I'll get you out by 3. Just kidding. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Jonah chapter 1. I wasn't kidding about the whole book, though. We are going through the whole book. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, so we look at Jonah. Help us to see ourselves through the tension, through the difficulty, through the questions. Help us to see you. Help me to preach this message so that all of us in this room, myself included, can become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai." stop right there. Now, Jonah, we saw him also in 2 Kings, I believe it's 2 Kings 14. And Jonah was a prophet to Israel. He was a prophet to Israel, and I promise we're not going to stop at every verse. But he's a prophet in Israel, and to the northern kingdom. This is after the kingdom separated. The northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. They just had bad kings and worse kings. The northern kingdom of Israel constantly was going, idolatrizing themselves to other idols and to false gods. And God would continually send them prophets. Jonah was one of these prophets, and Jonah was like the Billy Graham of his day. And I realize that for the younger folks who might not know who that is, everybody knew who Billy Graham was 10, 15, 20 years ago. He's an evangelist. He'd go around. You mentioned him somewhere in Iran, and they knew who you were talking about. If he shows up in Russia physically embodied, people would see Billy Graham, and they'd say, "We know who that is. That's Billy Graham." And so Jonah was like the Billy Graham of his day. Everyone knew him inside of Israel, in the southern kingdom of Judah, everywhere. Everyone knew who Jonah was. And so he was this prophet. I think in the in this narrative, he's probably in his elderly years. Maybe not elderly is the wrong word. Older years. He's getting up there in age. He's older than me, but everyone's older. You all are older than me, so it's okay. Verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and he says, "Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me." However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. I mean, you think, mentions Tarshish a lot there. Tarshish, you know, Nineveh's up here, Tarshish is over here. He's running away. Jonah's running away. Not only is he running away, but he's saying, I'm decommissioned as a prophet. I'm giving up my commission. Here's my letter of resignation. I'm running away from you, God. I don't want to do this anymore. Verse 4. Then the Lord hurled a hold on. But you got to ask the question, right? Why? Right? Why? Why, Jonah? What in the world is wrong with Jonah here? Verse 4. Then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Then they threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Now, you got to picture this. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a violent storm out in the middle of, you know, the ocean. I haven't, but I've been in violent storms, you know, out in like my parents' yard. I remember we were growing up, Hurricane Lloyd. I always get those confused. One was my great uncle. One was a storm. But they both kind of coincided a little bit. But I remember we were outside, and it got that weird green look out of it. And it's just crazy. You know, we're like, wow. My dad says, "Hey, let's bring in all the furniture, the outdoor furniture. Let's, you know, batten down the hatches, all that stuff." So it's all green outside. I'm upstate New York, tall trees everywhere. You know, and it's just, but it's green. It's quiet. There's no rain. There's no thunder. There's no anything. And then all of a sudden, the wind starts coming up. And I'm on the one side of my house, and the wind is just crazy. I can't hear. My dad's yelling at me, but because I can see his mouth moving, but I can't hear a word he's saying. It's so loud. And I go to the other side of the house, and we had this line of trees, 50-foot pine trees in the backyard. And I go to the backyard, and like half of them are just gone. They're on the ground. And I'm like, because we didn't hear them drop. So I just like, well, who cares about this table? I'm going inside. You know, it's scary being involved outside in the elements in the storm. And this great God sends a violent storm to this poor cargo ship. And it's so violent. I mean, the last thing you do is throw over your cargo, right? Because they pay you half up front, half later. You're not going to get your money. You show up, they think that you stole their cargo. There's this violent storm and we threw it over. Yeah, I've heard that excuse before. So they're not going to get paid. This is their livelihoods. Maybe they won't eat, but this is a huge storm. They're freaked out. This is it. What's happening here? And what's Jonah doing? What's he doing? He'd gone to the lower part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Really? I mean, have you ever, how many of you guys have woken up from a thunderclap before, you know? How many of you guys wake up when your cats start going through the pantry? I mean, that's not anything like a violent storm. That was me last night. It was nice not having him around for a little bit. but wow, he's sleeping. And you've been there before, right? You get so depressed about whatever you're depressed about. You fall into such a deep darkness of the soul. You just go to sleep. You wake up and it's like 5 in the afternoon, 5 in the evening. You've been sleeping for like 20 hours. You don't even know what happened. And you're not even awake once you do awake, right? What in the world is wrong with Jonah? Why doesn't he just obey God and go preach to these people, right? I don't get that. Verse 6, the captain approached him and said, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up! Call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. Then we will know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from?" And he answered them, "I am a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, the sailors weren't intense before. This is something else. Now, some of your versions of the Bible, it doesn't say it's Yahweh. It says Lord. Just throw a little bit of history into there. Anytime you see Lord in all capital letters in your Old Testament, that's in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. The reason we've translated like that is because around 500 BC, the Jews, in order to not anger God anymore by breaking His law, they set up rules around so that they wouldn't break the Ten Commandments. One of those rules, is obviously you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so they said, "Well, we're not going to say the holy name of God, Yahweh. Instead, we'll say Adonai, just in case. So we never say His name, so we can't take it in vain." And so English translation Bibles for 1,100 years have followed kind of that sort of tradition. Holman Christian Standard, which I'm preaching out of this morning, they've decided to, in some places, put the personal name of Yahweh. And he answered them, "I am a Hebrew, I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens." Dr. Richard Rigsby, a Hebrew professor, says the name Yahweh, it doesn't merely mean I am. It means I am the one who causes things to be the way they are. Let me say that again. The name Yahweh, the personal name of God, the one who causes things to be the way they are. And Jonah is sitting here and he says, "I am a Hebrew, I worship Yahweh, the one who causes things to be the way they are, the one who made the sea and the land." These poor sailors are like, "What did we get into? Oh my goodness." Verse 10, "Then the men were even more afraid and said," of course, right? And said, I mean, that's like, you got like bullies and stuff and you're a little kid and you're getting picked on and you're trying your best to fight them back, but you can't. And then all of a sudden the kid getting picked on, his dad shows up. What happens? "Oh no, we're in trouble." Of course. They said, "What is it you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you to calm this sea that's against us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. And he answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so it may quiet down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not because the sea was raging against them more and more. What is wrong with Jonah? I mean, he is sitting here and he's like, what do we have to do? And he says, "You should pick me up and kill me. Throw me into the sea." I mean, he's like, if that's the deal and Jonah really cared about these people, right, what would he do? Yeah, he'd jump over and say, "See you later. I'm gone. Okay. I realize what I've done. I'm going to go over." But no, he's got, he's not even a man about that. He's like, "Well, you guys are going to have to kill me. I'm going to put my blood on your hands. If that's what the cure for this issue is going to be." And do the sailors want to do it? No, absolutely not. They try and row harder and they try and fight God. And they're like, "We don't want to do this. We absolutely don't want to do this." They try everything that they can possibly do. But what in the world is wrong with this guy? Why is he so fervently trying to run away from God? And then you get So verse 14, it says, so they called out to the Lord, please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Throws him in, it's gone. Just like that. Done. And not only that, but we have conversions here too, right? Jonah doesn't do anything, but these pagans who are all praying to their false gods and the gods who can't hear, they've suddenly convert. Now they're worshiping the true God. I mean, pagans are getting it, and a prophet of God, a prophet who God speaks to so he can hear audibly, he doesn't get it. But these pagans do, and they worship God. And then we get to verse 17. Then the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. So we've been asking one question up to this point, right? What in the world is wrong with Jonah? I got another question for you now, though. What in the world is wrong with God? I mean, really, any of you guys ever work, okay, I know we have teenagers here, I'm sorry. You ever have a business and you work with teenagers who don't, not all teenagers, but teenagers who don't want to work their job, they just want to slack off, mouth off, they don't do anything the manager tells them to do, or if it's you, they don't do anything you tell them to do, they break things, they steal things. You ever work with anyone like that? You ever see anyone like that? Or I remember when I was a teenager and I worked with others, I always get a bad name for all the, because I was a hard worker, but I'd have coworkers who just, slack off and they wouldn't do anything. I mean, if you're an employer, what do you do with those people? Yeah, thank you, Judy. You fire them. You're out of here, right? You don't deal with that. I mean, you deal with it a little bit, you see if you can work with the person, but then, if they're cursing at you, you bring your wife and family around the office, and they're cursing around, it's just, you're like, that's it, you're done. They're stealing from the office. You're like, get out of here. If you're not doing what I'm telling you to do, you're fired. Right? So God sends this violent, he tells Jonah, his employee, his prophet, this is what you go do. Jonah runs away. He sends this storm. Jonah says, instead of saying, hey, turn the boat around, I mean, that might have been an option, right? He doesn't. Just kill me. I'd rather die than turn this boat around. So he kills him. I mean, I think God would have been justified to just let him drown there, right? I think so. I mean, God didn't do it. He essentially told other people to kill him. So God sends something that's never happened before, or since maybe it has, and, isolated instances, but he sends him a biological submarine. I mean, the scripture here says a fish. Chances are it was probably, a whale, warm-blooded. They have air pockets inside. They bring in krill, so you got sushi. Not a big sushi town, are we? he sends him this thing. What in the world is wrong? Why does he have to go with Jonah? If you have an employee and they're not doing what you tell them to do, you fire them and hire someone who will. Especially in this economy, right? I don't think their economy was any better than ours. They had less money. They didn't have a refrigerator, so we win. Right? What in the world is going on? And not only that, but anyone scuba dive out here? At all? Yeah, a little bit, yeah. If I have, and I want to. We've gone snorkeling, but that's about as deep as I'll get without going, oh no, I'm going to die. But with scuba diving, if you get all the gear, you have to take all these classes before you're certified and stuff. And if you dive down really deep, you go down, can you just pop right back up? No, you can't, because the nitrogen gathers in there and you get the bends and it's like torture and you could die from it. You get these nitrogen bubbles in your bloodstream, in your body, and it's painful, it's torturous. And they put you in a hyperbolic chamber to try and re-regulate the pressure differences, because you can't, once you go down to that depth of a pressure, you can't just pop back up. You got to go up a little bit, wait, 15, 20 minutes, come back up a little bit more, wait 15 minutes, 10 minutes, go back up a little bit more, because your body can't regulate those changes. Do whales have that problem? No. People do. What's Jonah inside of? Probably a whale, a fish, something that's... And what do sea creatures do? What's Jonah going through for 3 days and three nights? Torture! I mean, it's like God is torturing this guy. I mean, he's in this thing, and oh, just the absolute pain and agony that this old prophet, this disobedient, running away. What is wrong with this picture? Why is Jonah still so belligerent? Why does God even care? So finally, after 3 days and three nights of torture, we get chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help in the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the hearts of the sea, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. But I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. As far as apologies go, how's he doing so far? D, F minus, right? He's like, oh, you threw me into the depths. No, he didn't. You told them to do that. He gets a little holier than that. Yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. So I don't know. Your kid comes up to you and apologizes like this, they ain't getting the cookie. Verse 5, the waters engulfed me to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its prison bars closed behind me forever. But you raised my life up from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Okay, so he's starting to get better, right? He's starting to get better. But then we shift in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. Where did that come from? I think he's referring back to those, you know, the shipmates that sent him overboard. I'm not like those guys worshiping false idols. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. Okay, he ends it well. Verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And that's great. You know, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the fish that God appoints is a male fish. When he's praying inside the fish, suddenly in Hebrew it turns into a female fish. It's like the fish is pregnant with the prophet. And then it's like the prophet gets birthed out through this violent vomiting and the fish returns back to male fish in Hebrew. It's humorous almost that for this prophet to do his job, for him to come into the what he's been called to do since the birth of his life, he's got to live in this. He's got to be birthed by this fish. It's very interesting. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Sound familiar? Yeah. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now you guys have all heard good sermons and you've heard bad sermons, right? Yeah, you know, I've been around just, you know, two and a half months. You'll hear some bad sermons from me. Right, you can, you know, go home and grade them, do whatever. Don't post it on Facebook or tell me. But if I came this morning, New Year's Day, you know, and I came up here and I said, guys, I was away all week. I didn't really have a lot of time to prepare a message, here's the message that I want to give to you. Without Jesus Christ, you're all going to hell. Goodbye. And I walk away. I mean, on a scale from A to F, how good is that? It's a D minus. I mean, it's true, right? C minus. It's true. Is there any grace? No. You know, is there any redemption? No. Does he tell it whimsically? You know, does he tell it winsomely? Does he tell it, you know, memorably? You know, I wasn't there, but you feel, you know, just 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, he might have said more than that. This might be representative, but it wasn't a very good sermon. It's a pathetic sermon. And that was the sermon I sent to the pastor search team before I came here. I wouldn't be here right now. What happens? Verse 5. I mean, if I preach a sermon like that, forget you. You're all praying for my soul, you know, Bruce is coming up after me and going, what in the world? You know, I just, come on, you know. I've heard bad sermons. I've never heard them that bad. Verse 5, how do people respond? The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and then he issued a decree. By order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways, from the violence he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. Okay. What's wrong with Jonah? Why in the world is, what's wrong with God to have him go after this prophet? And now I got another question. Why in the world did Nineveh respond to this stinker of a sermon? I mean, I don't know. I've preached some awesome sermons before. I preached some really bad ones too, so I'm not, you know, just arrogant out here. But I've preached some good sermons. I have never had a city of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people convert on the spot. And now this guy, this older prophet, comes up and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he's got the greatest response that we've ever seen. It's like a Billy Graham crusade. And you know how much planning goes into that? You know how much work goes into that? This one guy shows up, preaches a lousy sermon. It was true, but it was lousy. And the whole city converts. And God relents from the destruction he was going to bring against these people. Why? How in the world? And now, I mean, okay, if you, any of you ever, you know, if you go to school, you know, you tell one of your friends, you know, hey, Jesus came and died for your sins, and if you believe in him, he'll have eternal life. Oh, great, you know. And then all of a sudden, your whole school gets converted, right? You know, I come up, preach a message, and, you know, all of a sudden, all of Traverse City gets converted, you know, just from here. Maybe listen to a podcast or something. I don't know. How do you think I'm going to respond? How do you respond? I love golf, I love golf. You know, you're going to be like that three-year-old. Yes! Woo-hoo-hoo! It's great, I love it. Yes, you know, you're going to be beside yourself and people are going to think you're insane. Or at least, you know, don't care about self-respect. How does Jonah respond? Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What is wrong with Jonah? The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah doesn't even respond to him. He doesn't respond at all. He's like a five-year-old who didn't get the car for Christmas that he wanted. Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. Big surprise, right? He said, it is better for me to die than live. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, he replied, it is right. I'm angry enough to die. Pretty sure that's what he did. So the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over. It did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? There's a few ways you can interpret that right from the left part. Maybe they don't know right from wrong. Maybe they're spiritually confused. But those of you guys with small kids, or you've been around small kids, or maybe you were a small kid once yourself, and you say to them, hey, grab me that glass from the left-hand side. And they come and they grab what they think is the right one, or the left one. And they bring it to you. You're like, no, the one on the left. They don't know. When I was a kid, I have this little red mark here on my left hand. It was sweet because like none of my friends knew they were left from right, but I was just like, I've got this red mark here. Excellent. And then I think I hit third grade, and then another one developed over here. It just totally threw me off. I never really learned my left from my right, you know, because I had my little mark. But then, you know, of course I had a freckle that, you know, I never noticed. The red mark, though, that was the key. God's saying to Jonah, there are these little children here. There's 120,000 of them. If you don't care about them, there's animals too. 120,000 little children. And you want to see me kill them all. What in the world is wrong with Jonah? Why did it have to be Jonah? Why did the Ninevites accept this so strongly? Well, here's the deal. Nineveh was the capital. Well, it wasn't the capital city, but it was a great city of Assyria. It was kind of along the lines of New York City. Okay, New York City isn't the capital of America, but kind of is. And I can say that with total, you know, unbiased because I'm a New Yorker. But it is, or like L.A. You know, it's not the capital of America, and it's not the capital of California, but kind of is. It's representative. It's a great city within this country. Nineveh was a city like that. The Assyrians were there. And if you look at the chronology and if you look at commentaries, they have a hard time pegging this down. But as I've gone through it, I really think that the book of Jonah happens after the Assyrian Empire came and took Israel, conquered Israel, and took them into captivity. Do you know what type of people the Assyrians were? They were brutal. They would come and they would go into a town and they'd cut off everyone's thumbs from young to old just to see, and then observe them for a few weeks to see how they would function in life without thumbs, just for fun. They would bury their conquered peoples. They'd bury them up to their neck so that they were level with the ground. And they'd take their chariots and try and run them across and bet on who could hit as many heads running a chariot across there. The Assyrians would take family members and stake them all to the ground. And then again, they would take bets to see who could peel off the skin slowly from each person and without killing them for the longest amount of time. They're brutal people. And I think the chronology works out. Jonah, for his whole life, preached against Israel, repent or you'll destroy. And Israel didn't repent. And he was frustrated with the fact that Israel didn't repent, but he loved them. I mean, they weren't just some random people. They were his flock. They were his family members, his friends. And then this prophet, along with a handful of other people, sees his family and friends butchered and tortured and dragged into captivity brutally, mercilessly. And then God comes and says, go preach to them. And he says, I don't want to. They're animals. They're pigs. They're less than human. They're not worth saving. And if you and I saw the same thing happen, our friends and family members, we'd say the same thing and we'd run away just like Jonah did, wouldn't we? I know I would. And why was Jonah's message so strongly? Why did it have to be Jonah? It had to be Jonah because by his mere physical presence in Nineveh, he was the Billy Graham of his day, remember? They would look at him and his mere presence would be a symbol of God's grace on the earth. It had to be Jonah because they knew what they'd done to his people. It had to be Jonah because they knew the wickedness they had done to him. And seeing him just physically there, he didn't have to say a word and they knew that the God of heaven had some amount of compassion on them. Why did they respond so strongly? Because they knew who he was and they could see God's grace just in his mere presence. That's why it had to be Jonah. That's why his message was so strong. They knew what they had done to him and his people. And he was there anyways, preaching to them, giving them the message from the Lord. If God ever calls you and minister among people who've hurt you, it'll be incredible. I don't know what pains you've had in your lives. We've all had them. And I don't know what tortures people have done to you and your family, but we've all had them. Maybe a family member stole money from you. Maybe a family member or a friend gossiped about you in a malicious way that ruined your life so bad you had to move. Maybe a church member in this church, someone who used to come to this church or in another church, in another town, in another country. Maybe a church member somewhere just treated you horribly. They didn't love you with the love of God. They treated you like scum and ran you out or crushed your soul. Maybe you were at home when you were a kid and your parents got divorced and it was ugly, it was brutal, and they used you as a pawn in their argument. Maybe you got married to a spouse, and they were just lousy. They were the awful, abusive, maybe physically abusive, verbally abusive, emotionally abusive. They treated you in a way that no human being should treat another. Maybe someone, when you were younger, a family member or family friend came into your room at night and touched you in a way that was totally evil and wrong. If God ever calls you to minister to the people who have hurt you, it will be the most powerful ministry you will ever have. Because your mere physical presence will be a sign of God's grace. Whether they admit that they've done wrong or not, they know in their heart of hearts that what they've done to you was evil and unforgivable in their eyes and wrong and awful and wicked. And your ministry to those people or those type of people will be a physical symbol of God's grace in their life. You will never find a more powerful ministry. If God ever calls you to minister to the people who've hurt you the most, it'll be the most powerful ministry you've ever had. I pray for you. Lord God, We all like receiving your grace. Part of me feels like I deserve it. But I don't. You are such a gracious God that you love us in our weakness. You love us in our downtroddenness. You love us in our states of sorrow and sinfulness. And as we curse your name, you still love us. And because you are such a gracious God and you've transformed us through the power of Jesus Christ, you call us to show grace to others. And Lord, that is hard for the people who have wronged us the most. Lord, I pray for this congregation, not that they would put themselves in a situation to be hurt or abused or misused or mistreated again, but that they become people of grace, that they would become people who don't run away from the friends and the family members who've wronged them, that we are not like the world, hating and ignoring and returning evil for evil. But in the days and the weeks and the months that come, when people hurt us, we will show them grace. When people hate us, we will show them grace. When people wrong us and do wickedness to us, that we will show them grace. And Lord, as Jonah proved, that's impossible. Under our own strength, we cannot show grace to the wickedness of this world, to those who commit evil and vile deeds. So I ask, Lord, for the Orchard Church, that you would teach us to rely on the strength of your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, when we know how we ought to act and we can't, that we realize that we can't, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us the power to show grace. I pray for this church, Lord, that you give us opportunities to show grace in ways that we might not want to, but in ways where your truth and your gospel will be carried in powerful ways. Help us to be a church of grace. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.